The message tonight is taken from that first chapter in Revelation, and two verses, verses 17 and 18 of Revelation 1, the words of the risen, glorified Saviour to John. Let's just read those again. He was given this vision of him, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The apostle, when he had this apocalyptic vision, was an aged believer. He was probably in his 90s, and because of his faith, he was in a state of persecution. He was confined to the Isle of Patmos, and the church was going through a very difficult period. So they had all sorts of problems facing them. And the one who is the head of the church, the one walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which represents the seven churches, seven in the Bible is a complete, a perfect number. He comes to him and he gives him this vision of what's going to happen to the churches in his time and what's going to happen in the future when he comes back. And what I want to say to begin with is this: whatever your problems coming to this meeting tonight, what you and I need is the same as happened to John. We need to have such a vision of the greatness of Jesus Christ that we are completely taken up with him. That is the need of the hour. Let me just give you another example, completely different, from the Old Testament. You have Isaiah. Some say that this was his commissioning. I'm not so sure. I believe he had been commissioned as a prophet, and he was going through a difficult time. The king who was on the throne, Uzziah, had died after a long reign, and there was great uncertainty as regards the future. And what happens to Isaiah is this: he has a vision of God in the temple, and he's recommissioned as a result. And there is something very similar in Isaiah chapter 6 to Revelation 1. Our God is too small. We can even think of becoming a Christian as us helping God. But it's actually the other way around. God doesn't need us. We need him. And we need Jesus Christ, especially, because he is the only one that can save our immortal souls. So what John sees here is not a small God, not a God who is like the idols of the then people that were surrounding him. There were so many different gods in the time of the New Testament, and the Roman Empire recognized these gods, and they were authorized, but Jesus Christ wasn't. That's why John and other believers were suffering persecution. Jesus Christ wasn't on the received list. All these other idols were. And they were really no gods at all. You had to have a God for a different aspect of life. What use is that? I want a God who can cover everything. I want a God who can save me and give me a hope of heaven. I want a God who can carry me through this life, whatever the problems. And I want a God who, when I have to face death, can carry me through and take me to an eternal place with himself. I don't want a vague Elysium that I'm hoping for. I want something certain. I want something that will enable me, like John, even to go to captivity for the sake of this God and even suffer the martyr's crown. Now, this is a big God that John sees and that we have here tonight. The hymnist says, Mighty Christ. Is our Christ an omnipotent God tonight, or is he a little Christ of our imaginations? When I was brought up to go to chapel, we did all the things that we're doing here tonight. We were singing hymns, we were listening to the Bible being read, and then we heard a sermon. But I had a God in my head that was really made up by me. It was tailor-made for me. It was only when I went to university that I was suddenly confronted with the God of the Bible. Now, it shows how sad the state of the denomination was, the Presbyterian Church that I was brought up in, that even though I'd been in chapel throughout my life, I'd never heard the God of the Bible being preached about. The Jesus Christ I had made up in my mind was very different to the Jesus Christ that John saw, the Jesus Christ we're going to hear about tonight. Now, I just want to read some words in these verses to show how big he is. I am, he says, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. That's not just grammar. That's full of theology. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, How old are you? You remember what he said? Before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, I was before Abraham. I am the eternal now. Now that takes us back to God revealing himself to Moses. This is important to our message tonight. So I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses about to be called by God at the age of 80 to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Isn't that great? Moses was an elderly man, and the best years of his life were ahead of him. And God manifests himself in the burning bush. Moses was a shepherd at that point in Mount Sinai, and he was on the backside of the mountain looking after the sheep. And he sees this sight, a bush on fire but not being burnt. And he turns aside to take a look at it. And then God speaks to him out of the bush, the same God that appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. Listen to this God speaking. Exodus 3:5. Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And what do we read? And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, just like John falling as one dead. This isn't an user-friendly God. This is a God who is. And then when God commissions Moses to go to the children of Israel, Moses asks him, Who shall I say has sent me? And God said, verse 14 of Exodus 3, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am that I am. I was what I was. I will be what I will be. I depend on nothing. Everything else depends on me. The Father of lights, in whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning, change and decay in all around we see. O thou who changest not, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. This is the God whom we adore, and this is the God that we are presenting tonight. What a God. Is he your God? By grace, he's mine, and I'm sure by grace he's the God of many here tonight. But is he yours? Listen to John in his gospel describing Jesus Christ here. in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the agency of creation. He wasn't just brought into being 2,000 years ago. Jesus was born then, that babe in Bethlehem. But the Son of God, who became incarnate 2,000 years ago, is from everlasting to everlasting. Or take the description of Him in Colossians chapter 1. There was heresy coming into the church at Colossae, and rather than deal with the problems, the Apostle Paul simply lifts up Christ and draws people's attention to Christ. Isn't that what we should be doing with all of the problems in the churches at this present time? In a sense, we can get distracted if we're concentrating on the problems. I think it was Spurgeon who said, if you've got a crooked stick, the best way to show how crooked it is to put a straight stick next to him. And it's Christ that we need to lift up. And this is how he is described in Colossians 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. By him all things consist. Every atom is held in place by the word of his power. What a mighty Saviour. I am the first and the last. There was nobody before me. I will be forever. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We haven't got enough time to look at this, but this is what I want to bring before you. First of all, the mighty Christ. That now there is something extra even in heaven. That before Jesus Christ was incarnate, there was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, blessed Trinity. And then when the second person became a man, and when he lived that perfect life for us and then died in our place on the cross and was raised again from the grave and ascended into heaven. There's something extra there now. There's a man in heaven, the perfect man, the perfect God. I was dead, but I'm alive, not for a moment, but forevermore. There's our hope. Not a dumb idol, but a living Saviour. Who can do things by his Spirit. Oh, if you are worshipping anything else tonight, why are you bothering? Can I be as honest as that? If there's a man in heaven who has dealt with all of our enemies and who can say to you, come to me and I will save you, I will be with you, I will uphold you. I found this quotation. I'm not sure who said it. It was some medieval saints. Now, some of them were dodgy, weren't they, in their theology? But I don't mind a medieval saint who can say this. This is how he explains Jesus Christ's manifestation here. I am the first and the last. First, because before me, a God was not formed. Last, because after me, there shall not be another. First, because all things are from me. Last, because all things are to me. From me, the beginning, to me, the end. First, because I am the cause of origin. Last, because I am the judge and the one who is the end. I'm afraid I can't get my mind around that. Can you? All I can say is this, where reason fails, with all her powers. There faith prevails and love adores. Very well then, whatever our problems tonight, it's a vision of this mighty Saviour that we need to have. And that will put all of our little problems in their right perspective. I think I've used this illustration before. It was advice given to the Reverend Gwyn Williams when he was studying theology in Aberystwyth. And my, he needed advice if he was studying theology in that liberal college. He was told, if you get problems in the college, as you will because you're an evangelical, and if things get really on top of you, what you've got to do is walk. And the college used to be by the pier in Aberystwyth. The college doesn't exist anymore. That's what liberal theology does. It dies a death. And this is the advice he was given. Walk from the college by the pier. If you know Aberystwyth, you know what I'm referring to. And walk down the promenade and walk to Constitution Hill. And then climb up Constitution Hill. And when you get to the top of Constitution Hill, you've got a panorama of the town. And you'll be able to look at the college and cover it with your thumb. Because you're on such a height, the college will appear so much smaller and all of your little problems will be covered by your thumb. Now, of course, that's not really true, is it? But the point that it's making is true. And that is what we need tonight, whether we profess to be Christians or not. Whatever our problems are, what we need is to see God in the right perspective, and then our difficulties will be seen for what they really are. For what is the real problem? The real problem in life is this: how can I know God? How can I be right with God? How can my soul, this never dying part of me, be saved? How can I know that after I die, I'm going to an eternal heaven? Those are the questions that we should be worried about, not all the other things that are pressing upon us. And this is why we need to consider this vision of Jesus Christ. And I just want to concentrate on one aspect of it tonight. He says right at the end of verse 18, I have the keys of hell and of death. A more accurate translation of hell is Hades. I have the keys, says Jesus Christ, of death and what happens after death. Hades refers either to eternal hell or to eternal heaven. So what Jesus Christ is saying to John here is this: don't worry, John. As my disciple, it's all right because I hold the keys. You're going to die soon. But it doesn't matter. I'm the one who's in control, not just of this life, but of the life to come. And that is what I want us to concentrate on, especially tonight. It's a veil of tears, this, is it not? One singer said, we read it in the papers, there's death on every page. Isn't that what most of the news is about? And then you read the obituaries, and you get very worried when you start looking at the age of some of the people who've died, and you see that a number of them are younger than you are. Death on every page. We've heard of the sudden passing of the Reverend Graham Harrison, and it causes us to stand still and to begin to ask, what is going to happen to me? Am I ready to die? There's a hymn which puts it so pertinently. It says this: there is an hour. You've come here with your problems tonight. All right, I don't want to belittle those problems, but listen, my friend, what we're doing here is considering for a moment more important things. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear. Isn't that often the cause of our problems? We get too attached to things and we get worried about them. But one moment, there is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. It doesn't matter how successful I've been. It doesn't matter how rich I may be. It will all be as vapor. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death, and yield to him who gave it first, my struggling vital breath. We're only breathing now because God is giving us breath. And then this, there is an hour when I must look on one eternity. And there's two options, and nameless woe or blissful life, my endless portion be. And I don't want to be condemned. My conscience accuses me. And I know that if I were to die in this condition, I would have to stand before my Creator and I would have nothing. I would be judged forever. And Jesus Christ is held before us as the only hope. That's why we need the gospel. All other idols are as nothing compared to him. Now, he has the keys. What does it mean to be a key holder? Well, if you've got the keys, you've got the power, haven't you? I don't know how many people have the keys to 122. But if you need to use the facilities next door, then you go to the key holder, or one of them. They have the power to open up. And that is something very precious when we consider about the world to come. Jesus Christ has the keys. He has the authority. He is the key holder. I don't know of any other key holder, do you? Sometimes you read of an important person being given the keys of a city. That means that they are viewed as an authoritative figure. Well, here is the man who has the keys for the world to come. Now then, how can we open this up a bit, if you excuse the phrase? He has the keys of death, hell, and heaven. What does that mean? What do we use a key for? We use a key to open a door. Do you want to go to heaven tonight? I'm sure you do. Do you want to have that eternal hope? You don't possess the keys. I don't have them. I'm simply pointing to the man who has them. And it's Jesus Christ. He has the keys. There's a book with this title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's how he dealt with the last enemy and made it possible for the door to heaven to be opened. Let me just read another verse in Colossians. This puts it so much better than I can. Colossians 2, we can so easily pass over the death of Jesus Christ and say to ourselves, I already know that. But then when we consider the vital issues of life and death, we need to take our time over these things. And this is how it is put. Verse 14 of Colossians 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them. That's what he did in his death. He came into this world in order to fight our enemies. What are our real enemies? Not the problems we are often engaging with. No, they are symptomatic of deeper problems. What are our enemies tonight? I'll tell you what they are. They are sin. They are the devil. They are the world in terms of the mindset that is anti-God. And the last enemy is death. And they're all linked together because we've turned away from the Creator. Because Jesus Christ is the one who is the source of all life. because he upholds things by the word of his power, doesn't have need of anything or anybody. What happened at the fall was this. We turned our backs on that, and death came into the world, and death has been working in us since then. The day we're born into this world, we're going to die. The clock is ticking. There's a website where you can look and see how many days, months and years you've got left of your life. I don't know how that clock works, but Jesus Christ knows. And those are our enemies. And to deal with each one of those enemies, all of them have to be dealt with. And what he did on the cross was this. He took the fight upon himself. He dealt with our sin. How did he do it? He took the punishment for our sin. He took upon himself Satan. Yes, he was bruised by Satan in his heel, but he trampled the serpent down upon his head. It's sin that Satan uses against us. And because Christ had dealt with sin, Satan had nothing else to have against us. And so he routed the devil on the cross openly. The devil thought that that was his moment of triumph, but actually it was the other way around. It was Jesus Christ's moment of triumph over the devil. And he dealt with death, because the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. He made a show of them openly. I can put it much more simple in the children's hymn by Cecil Alexander. Listen to this. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could what? Unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. My friends, Jesus Christ, because of his victory on the cross, has the key to open the gate to heaven. No unclean thing can enter God's presence, but because he took the uncleanness of God's people upon himself, and he gives his perfect righteousness to them. Only through that can we go in. What else do we use a key for? We use a key to lock a door. And Jesus Christ is going to use not just a key to open the door to heaven. He's going to use that key to lock the door of heaven one day. In the parables, you have this, don't you? He taught about a wedding feast and people being invited and a man coming, and he wasn't wearing the right robe, that robe of Christ's righteousness. And so he's thrown out, he's locked out, and those who are in are locked in safety. And that's what God does in Jesus Christ. Those who are saved forever, and in heaven they will be safe forever, just like God shutting the door of the ark and causing those inside to be in safety. So he will do with the door of heaven. But oh, you don't want to be locked out on that day, because Jesus Christ has power. What did he say? To cast into hell. Fear not, he said to his disciples, them that kill the body and have no more that they can do. Fear him who has power, who has the keys to shut and lock the door to heaven and cast into hell. The wrath of the Lamb is mentioned in Revelation. May we never be in that place. You see, being in a church can be a dangerous place because we know these things, and yet we are not going to Jesus Christ. We still think that we can sort out our eternal destiny. But a person, when they become a Christian, they realize that they can do it, and they go spiritually naked to the keyholder, and they put their trust solely in him. Are we doing that? And I just need to add this as well. When we are Christians, it is only Jesus Christ that can open and shut doors. A little later in Revelation, he spoke to the church of Philadelphia. And he said this in the third chapter of Revelation. Verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." That's what being a Christian is all about. We don't have faith in Jesus Christ the moment of our conversion, and then stop exercising faith and start living the Christian life in our own strength. Faith is the beginning of the Christian life, and it continues through the Christian life, and it is strengthened through the Christian life, just as repentance is the beginning of the Christian life, and the rest of our life is one of repentance. And as a believer, and as a company of God's people, we're not interested in going any direction but that way that the Savior will have us go. Oh, that he would open doors. Oh, that he would shut doors. Douglas Kelly, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, puts it like this: "Only one thing is necessary for the church to go forward and for the gospel to work, and that is for the risen Christ to use the keys." That's what we're doing in prayer. That's what we're doing when we're first converted. You don't pray until you are turning to Jesus Christ. The sure sign of Saul of Tarsus being a true convert was this: behold, he prays. What did we pray for in effect in terms of our initial turning to Christ? Wasn't it this: Lord, save me. I can't save myself. You only have the key. And we continue to pray that prayer in effect, don't we? God holds the key to all unknown, and I am glad. Jesus Christ has the keys. Go to him and know what it is to have a hope of heaven and to have his leading through this life. No wonder he says to his disciple, it's only those who are trusting in him that can take these words to heart: fear not. Do you fear death? I'm going to be honest here now. I fear the process of dying. I'm genuinely scared of the moments that soul and body will be wrenched from each other and that this life will be no more. Aren't you afraid of that? I found this verse the other day. It's a lovely verse. It's in Hebrews 2, again describing Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, those are our enemies, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Isn't that encouraging? That's trusting in this key holder. We need not fear the last enemy because he has tasted it for us. When we have to leave this world behind, he will be there to escort us. He will whisper in our ear, "Fear not, I am the resurrection and the life. I have conquered death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That's what Christianity is. The note of the gospel is a note of triumph in the face of discouragement, and especially in light of the last enemy. Listen to these words. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only a true Christian minister can stand before an open grave and pronounce death to be vanquished. I'm asking you again, are there any other key holders in all the world that can give a hope through death into eternity? I only know of one, the one I'm presenting to you tonight. Are we his? Really? Am I trusting in him? Let me just read a poem here. I didn't write it. Afraid of what? If you're Christ's, to feel the Spirit's glad release, to pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Really? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Saviour's face, to hear his welcome, and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash? A crash? A pierced heart? Darkness lights. Oh, heaven's art. A wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To enter into heaven's rest, and yet to serve the Master blessed, from service good to service best. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? It was through the death of these early Christians that the church flourished. For to me, to die is gain. I just want to finish by reading my favorite testimony in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the moment when our witness can be most powerful is when we leave this world behind. As a pastor, I can say this, the greatest encouragement to me has been to see how God's people die. I'm not saying that death is easy, far, far from it. It's not called the last enemy for nothing. But Christ has made us more than conquerors. And listen to this, Mr. Standfast. Do you know these words? As he was given his summons to cross the river of death to go to the celestial city. This is how he put it. There was a great calm at that time in the river, wherefore Mr. Standfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked to his companions that had waited upon him thither. And he said, this river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. Now, methinks, I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold, yet the thought of what I'm going to and of the conduct that waits for me on that other side doth lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns, that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. Oh, whoever you may be tonight, put your empty hand in Christ's and depend on him alone to open that door to heaven. And for the rest of this life, keep on holding
his hand. And let me assure you, when you were hold falters, his grip on you will never let you go. And may we not fear the last enemy, but may we realize that Jesus Christ is the great I am, that he has the keys over death, hell, and heaven. For his name's sake, amen.